If you would take out your Bibles once again and open with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks in this passage, so we'll look at the first part today, and then we'll look at the next part next week. Jeremiah is preaching down in Floyd this morning, but he'll be preaching tonight from the book of Colossians, so come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We will not have a fellowship meal after the service tonight because we'll be having our fellowship meal this morning after the service. If you also want to grab the sign-in pad that's located there at the end of your pew, just pass that down. A good way to see who's with us this morning, but also a way to see who might be seated with you in your pew that you don't know. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you simply for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We thank you for inspiring your servant Paul to record these words for the Corinthian church, and then in your providence, preserving them for us today as well. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that continues to speak through them. And so we pray this morning that you would illumine us, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to understand and to grasp what it is that you have revealed here on the pages of your holy word. We pray that you would apply it to us, that you would transform us, change us by the power of your word, the washing of your word by the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. I came across an absolutely terrifying statistic this week. According to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, 2,000 people below the age of 25 will drop dead in the United States this week of a previously undiagnosed heart condition. 2,000 people this year below the age of 25. That's absolutely horrifying. For me, it actually hits kind of close to home as well. Two decades ago, I was in Wisconsin visiting my family during Christmas break, my senior year of college, when I received a call from the resident director of my dorm telling me that my good friend and fellow student, Joe, who I'd just seen before break started, had suffered a heart attack. He'd been at home celebrating Christmas with his single mother. He was an only child. And he'd started having unexplained chest pains, having trouble breathing. Just like that, he was gone. Just a matter of minutes. He was only 21. To say that it was shocking, to say that it was unexpected, was an understatement. Joe was in great shape. Joe often would run on campus. He lifted weights. He played basketball. He was actually a commuter. He lived next door to the school, and so he ate most of his meals at home or packed a lunch, meaning he ate a whole lot more healthily than any of the rest of us who had to eat in the dining hall. If anything, we thought the food in the dining hall was going to kill us, and he'd be speaking at our funerals. And yet instead, there was an empty chair 5 months later at graduation, as our Greek professor accepted an honorary bachelor's degree on Joe's behalf. Everything looked fine on the outside, at least from what we could see. But in Joe's heart, there was a major problem, one that even Joe, I don't think, knew about. And yet, as sad as it was to lose Joe, there's a similar tragedy that takes place very often, an even greater tragedy, one that takes place even in our churches, where we judge people based on what we see, judging them to be healthy, to be spiritually healthy, when in reality, their hearts are full of death. Their hearts are full of spiritual death. They're corrupt. They justly deserve God's wrath and displeasure. Some of you may be thinking, what a morbid opening illustration, to use the death of a college friend as an introduction. And yet in reality, the situation here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that much more serious and that much more crucial to our understanding than even the physical death of a college student. Because when we look at someone and we say that they look good on the outside, and we assume that because they look good on the outside, they must be good on the inside, many times we don't realize that those people are spiritually dead, and because of that, they will spend an eternity forever in the fires of hell. They will be punished because of their sin. They will suffer the wrath and the curse of God. But many times, because we don't see the inside, because we don't see that heart condition, all we see is the outside, because we assume that everything is fine, we never warn them. We never tell them the gospel. We just assume that they simply know it. We fail to implore them, as Paul says down in verse 20, imploring them to be reconciled to God. We simply assume by their lives that they already are reconciled, so why would I tell them about it? They go to church, they say churchy things, they're kind, they're sweet, they're thoughtful. Many times they even serve as Sunday school teachers or small group leaders. They seem to have everything going for them spiritually, reading their Bibles, praying. How could they not be okay spiritually? How could they possibly be enemies of God? Not to mention, most terrifying of all, generally speaking, they themselves assume that they are spiritually okay. It's one of the more difficult challenges of external faith, or internal faith, excuse me, that just as Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit and by their love, that fruit of love can at times be faked. At times it can be faked. The right words can be said, the right actions can be performed, causing us to relax and to assume that they're believers, when actually they may not be. Which is why Paul says here in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh, he says. Or to use a different phrase from earlier in this chapter, up in verse 12, we regard no one by outward appearances. Paul says he's not attempting to assume, based on simply what he can see, what he can observe from a distance, that someone is a believer. Consider the fact that Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church, a church that he knows very well. This is more than likely his third letter that he has written, since he references two earlier letters. We only have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but it's likely this is the third letter that he's written, and it's possible that he's already been there twice. Now, having visited on his first journey, and then the painful visit, and then he was going to make the third visit and didn't, this is a group of people that he knows very well. And yet still, he writes them this letter, saying what he does in verse 20. We implore you to be reconciled to God. A group of Christians, supposedly. A church, a Corinthian church. And yet Paul, he doesn't care that they call themselves Christians. He still wants to make sure that they know the gospel. He still wants to make sure that they are reconciled to God. He wants to make sure, just as he says at the beginning of the book of Romans, that the Corinthians actually know the gospel, because that is the power of God unto salvation. He even says it there in verse 21, that Jesus Christ became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, became sin. Not became a sinner. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He became sin. He identified with our sin, and then he died on the cross for that sin, taking the wrath and the curse of God that sin deserves, taking it upon himself, paying for it, that we might be freed from the wrath and curse of God and that we might be reconciled to God. Because we were God's enemies. We weren't reconciled to him, we were enemies. He created us and yet we had rebelled against him. In the things that we say, the things that we think, the things that we do, we were guilty of Adam's sin in the garden. We were guilty of sin, alienated from God. But God sent his son to die for enemies. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us, that we might have peace with God, that we might be reconciled to God, even adopted into his family as sons and daughters of God, heirs with Christ of the glory yet to come. We have now been reconciled and been made right with God, no longer cursed. Because now we are the righteousness of God. Now we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. In that great exchange, my sin placed on Christ, his righteousness placed on me. That's the message that Paul wants to make sure the Corinthians know. He wants to make sure they not only know it, he wants to make sure they believe it. Of course, that raises the question of how exactly are we supposed to know if somebody actually believes the gospel, if we can't examine the heart? How are we supposed to know if somebody actually believes the message? Sometimes actually knowing what's in a person's heart is kind of like trying to count the rings on a tree while the tree is still growing. You can't really do that. You can't know how many rings are in the tree unless you cut the tree down, which is somewhat counterproductive if you intended to keep the tree. You can count the rings, but now the tree is dead. Instead, arborists will take a boring of the tree, and to a degree, that's what Paul does with the Corinthians, has done with the Corinthians. And what we must do with one another, we must take a spiritual boring, as it were, of one another. But before performing that type of spiritual boring, of actually taking the time to bore into somebody and actually know whether or not they truly believe, asking the tough questions, that's often something that takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of effort. And honestly, it's something that we are seldom willing to do. Oftentimes, a tree will look perfectly healthy from a distance, but if you take time to get close, if you actually take time to watch that tree from season to season and begin to examine the tree, you, after a while, can begin to spot the rot that's going on inside the tree. You can spot the infections because you know that tree. You know what's wrong with it. And yet few of us want to take the time to walk around even the property here at Westminster and double-check all the trees every day. Even myself, it took me 8 years here at Westminster to recognize that there was a tree out front on the edge of our property that was dying. It was covered in vines, and it was being choked by those vines and slowly being killed by those vines. Unfortunately, those vines were poison ivy, which I wish I'd known before I removed them. But the tree was there, it was dying, it wrapped in ivy for all of us to see. It was obvious, and yet I missed it. I didn't notice that that tree was dying, even though I drive by it every day for 8 years. How does something like that happen? Well, it's pretty simple. I just didn't take the time to notice. I just didn't care. I didn't take the time to be invested in that tree. Even just more recently, I found an azalea bush in my own backyard that was covered in, not poison ivy this time, I double-checked, but covered in Virginia creeper. But the same thing was happening. It was strangling that bush. And yet, I rarely walk into that part of my backyard to look at that bush. And technically, it's on my neighbor's property, so it's very tempting to say it's his problem. It's his azalea bush. I don't have to worry about it. I think that's why so many people can get away with being spiritually dead, even in the church, with being spiritually sick and dying without anybody noticing, because no one takes the time to examine them. We just make assumptions about each other, and we assume that everyone is spiritually healthy. It's easy to assume and to not actually be involved in each other's lives, or it's easy to assume that it's somebody else's job to look and to make sure, well, that's the pastor's job. Or that's the elder's job, or that's the deacon's job. And yet it's actually all of our jobs to continue to examine one another as members of Christ's body, and as we'll see later in the passage, as Christ's ambassadors. I mean, imagine if you went up to one of our doctors here at Westminster because somehow you'd accidentally amputated a leg, and yet they were to simply tell you, well, you need to go find someone else to talk to because, you know, that's just not my specialty. Legs are not what I'm really called to. I have a different specialty. And yet that's what we're often tempted to do as members of a community of faith, members of the church. We're often tempted to think, well, that's somebody else's problem. That's not my specialty. So I'll leave that to the so-called professionals. And yet any doctor will tell you that the more eyes on the issue, the better. That's why we often get second opinions. That's why doctors will take their harder cases to one another. It's why we as members of Christ Church must be involved with one another. Because we are all responsible for one another. Pastors make mistakes. Elders occasionally fail to see those who are spiritually sick. But if we were involved in one another's lives, if we were not just making assumptions about what we see based on the 1 or 2 hours that we see each other on a Sunday, if we really knew each other, we'd be able to know that something is amiss. We'd be able to see a lack of fruit over time. Or see that there's something just not quite right. We'd have the opportunity to ask those difficult questions, to be in a position where it doesn't feel awkward to be able to say to someone, how are you doing spiritually? How are you spiritually? How are you coming along in your sanctification? How are you growing? How is Christ at work in your life? Do you know the gospel? Do you believe in the gospel? Paul even says here in verse 16, he says, we do not consider any longer people according to the flesh. Paul isn't saying just, I don't do this. Paul says, we, the church as an organism, we seek to care for each and every member of the body. One person can't do it alone. Even with three other elders in a church, with four elders, it's still a challenge to shepherd everyone. We cannot do it by ourselves. It takes all of us being involved in each other's lives, regarding them, not simply according to the flesh, not simply by what we see, not simply assuming that they're spiritually healthy because they seem to be fine in the 2 minutes that we pass them out in the hallway, but instead spending time with them. It takes effort. It takes time. But that's the ministry of reconciliation, which we'll look in greater detail next week. That's what it entails. That's what the ministry of the church entails, probing the heart, not judging according to appearances, but looking deeper. Paul says, that's what we do. We no longer are content just to judge by appearances, but instead we dig in. We dig into the heart, even with the Corinthian church, even with a group of people who so-called Christians, we still, says Paul, we still dig deep. That's what Paul's calling is to us as a church as well. I think many times we recognize the fact that we are not involved in each other's lives as much as we should be, that we're not looking into each other's lives and asking those difficult questions. Sometimes myself, I'll meet somebody for lunch and I'll get in my car and be driving back to the office and I'll think, you know, I never asked them that particular question. I never asked them, how are you doing spiritually? I mean, it's my job. I'm supposed to ask people that question. And yet so many times over a lunch meeting, it can be easy to talk about other things that are going on in our lives that we even just forget. Even as we're sitting down at a fellowship meal, it can be easy just to talk about how great the food is and, you know, about the sporting events that are going on this weekend and so on and so forth. And yet Paul is calling us. He says, no, this is so crucial. This is as crucial as someone dropping dead unexpectedly of a heart attack before the age of 25. This has eternal consequences. We must be involved in each other's lives, asking those hard questions. And yet Paul goes on there in verse 16, not just to warn about judging people more positively than we should, Paul also warns about judging people more negatively than we should. Specifically in verse 16, Paul says he and his companions used to judge Jesus Christ according to what they saw, negatively based on external appearances. And on the one hand, we know Paul's past, so this isn't overly surprising. Not to mention the fact that even the prophet Isaiah said that Christ did not have anything external that would make us desire him. There was no majesty that was overwhelmingly obvious to everyone so that everybody would say, oh, that's the Son of God. Instead, we know that Jesus looked like a carpenter. He looked like your average Jew. He looked like someone who was an upstart teacher, an untrained reformer. He certainly didn't look like the Son of God. I mean, after all, he's from Nazareth of all places. How could anything good possibly come out of Nazareth? And so when Jesus begins teaching that he's the Son of God, that he came to save Israel, that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, it's not surprising that Paul and others dismiss those claims because they saw only with their eyes. They judged him externally. And externally, Jesus didn't look the part. And since he didn't look the part, they didn't believe. But now, says Paul, now he and his companions understand, and now they believe who Jesus Christ really was and is, that this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. This is the Son of David, come to sit on David's throne forever. He is the great high priest who comes offering not the blood of animals, but offering his own blood. He's the one who has conquered Satan. He's the one who's conquered the kingdom of darkness. He's the one who is the basis of our salvation. He's the one who took our sins, who credited us with his righteousness. Back when Paul could only see the external, he didn't see the perfectly holy Son of God. He didn't see the one who would be the basis of our forgiveness, who was the basis of our salvation, that perfect atoning sacrifice, the one who would make us holy and blameless before God, the one who perfectly kept the law, both in keeping all the laws, not breaking any of them, but also in doing all that the law requires. Paul didn't see any of that. Really, when Paul saw Jesus, whether literally, if Paul had potentially been in Jerusalem at the time and physically seen Jesus is a possibility, Or even just figuratively, as Paul heard about Jesus after the resurrection, Paul saw none of that. He ignored all of that. But now as he's writing, he understands who he is, and he understands that he made a massive error in judgment by judging Christ only according to the flesh. But the knowledge of that mistake, that there was more than meets the eye, is the basis of Paul's statement there in verse 16. We judge no one according to the flesh. Paul says, we judge no one the way that we judged Christ, no longer assuming from what we see that they cannot be a son or a daughter of God. On the one hand, as we get to know someone, we sometimes make a judgment based upon the external behavior, that someone doesn't truly know God. Perhaps they're involved in some particular behavior, some sinful behavior, their behaviors that are unchristlike, their behaviors that they know they shouldn't engage in. And at times that can be a good basis for our judgment, simply calling a spade a spade, looking at the fruit and saying, yeah, that's not true. And yet, on the other hand, there are times when we hold people to such a strict, even Pharisaical standard of righteousness that no one that we observe would qualify as being a believer. We look at everybody and we assume everybody is lost. We meet someone potentially who swears from time to time, and so we simply assume that person is not a believer. When I was a kid, there was a family that lived behind us that shared our back fence. The family had kids that were older than I was and went to the local public school. My mom would often tell me, don't talk to those kids, which being a kid, I always did anyway, which made my mom very upset. That was almost 35 years ago. And yet just a few years ago, I found out that one of the girls that I was supposedly not supposed to talk with married a PCA church planter and was actually going to plant a church in my hometown. Apparently, the family had been Christians all along. But in the words of my father, I just assumed that somebody who treated his dogs so poorly couldn't be a Christian. And I have to admit, to some degree, I understood that judgment. I understood that assessment. I never really, as a kid even, I was 14 when we moved from there, I never really saw anything that made me think they were Christians. I always saw things that made me think they weren't Christians. But not to knock my parents any, I'm confused how we lived next door to a family for 10 years and never seemed to get anything, know anything about them beyond the fact that they smoked heavily and hit their dogs. Perhaps if we had actually gotten involved in their lives, gotten to know them better, if we'd actually known our neighbors, we would have known they were actually believers. My parents and I are guilty of the very thing that Paul says here he doesn't do. I don't make assumptions, says Paul, that just because I see something, I assume, oh, there's no way that person is a Christian. Instead, Paul says, no, I get to know them. And in some cases, like I said, we do get to know them and we realize, yeah, that person's actually not a Christian. I spoke with someone a couple years ago who swore up and down his aunt and uncle were Christians. But when I spoke to his aunt and uncle, they were telling me that they were curious about what they'd be reincarnated as. And when I asked them about reincarnation, they told me they were both Hindus. That tells me they weren't Christians. So there are times that we get to know someone and we realize, you know, my assumption is correct. You do not know Christ. And yet Paul is making sure that just like avoiding the assumption of assuming that someone is a Christian when they're not, that we don't make the opposite error of assuming that they are not Christians when they are. The answer in both situations is to know the people and to realize what Paul says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Anyone, says Paul. Not just the people who look good on the outside, not just the people who have their act together and that from a distance look good, like good upstanding citizens that cause us to assume that they're Christians. No, says Paul, I mean like the recovering prostitutes and the tax collectors and the unlovelies of the world and the people that Jesus reached out to and brought into his group. If they trust Christ, they are new creations. They are, verse 21, they are the righteousness of God. That's their identity. People who come to faith in Christ don't suddenly get their act together and look perfect. They're often messy. And we know that to be a fact because we are often messy. They often make mistakes and are far from perfect, just like we are. We often don't have our act together. We're often messy. We often make mistakes. Even if we were to make the argument that we're further along in the process of growth towards holiness than they are because they're new believers, when you're infinitely short of the glory of God, just being a little further on in the process doesn't necessarily mean all that much. We still make messes all the time. We still sin. Means we're still not perfect, just like they aren't. We're still sinners, just like they are. And yet we are confident, or can be confident, that we are new creations, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, is at work in us, just as we can be confident that if someone else confesses the gospel and truly believes the gospel, the Holy Spirit is also at work in them. In fact, it's one of the fascinating aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit that we never know what God is doing in someone else's life. We never know that. We can't see that. But often, in our Pharisaical ways, we assume that we know that because someone has a particular struggle, they must not know Christ, not seeing the internal struggle that's going on within them. And yet, this is the encouraging part about that ministry of reconciliation, that if that person does know Christ, they are a new creation, they have a new nature, and the Holy Spirit is at work in them, calling them more and more to holiness. I mean, otherwise, what confidence do we ever have to call people to repentance at all? If it's just based upon the persuasion of our words, we're not going to persuade many people. We have a confidence as we're calling people, even people that we believe are Christians, as we're calling them to repentance. Even as Paul in 1 Corinthians calls the Corinthian church to repentance, he has a confidence that he talks about earlier in 2 Corinthians. He has a confidence that they're going to respond, not because Paul thinks he's some great orator or writer and has amazed them with everything that he said, but because he believes the Holy Spirit is at work within them, calling them to repentance. He believes they are new creations. That's what gives us the confidence to call people to repentance, to call people out of their mess, to tell them about the good news of Christ. But even as they have confessed Christ, to call them, well, if that's true, if what you say is true, then here's the problem with your behavior. And to have the confidence that the Holy Spirit is also convicting them of that, if that's true. If you really are in Christ and you really are a new creation, then the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is calling people to repentance and pointing out sin. Again, that's the confidence that Paul has, even with as messed up a group of people as the Corinthian church, a church that's full of messes. And yet Paul knows, if you're in Christ, if you hold to the gospel, then God will open your hearts to our words. God will call them to holiness. God will call them to truth. It's even one of the aspects of how we tell if someone is really a believer, that when we call them to repentance, they respond. Instead of just simply dismissing them and saying, well, you know, it's not even worth calling them into repentance. They'll never believe anyway. Or to just assume, well, they can't really be Christians because look what they're doing. And yet to know if they really are believers, then I can and should call them to repentance. I think sometimes there's almost an embarrassment factor, if you want to call it that, or an awkwardness of, I just don't want to have that conversation. I remember years ago, I had actually caught a friend in some sin, and I told Michelle, I said, my wife, I said, I don't want to talk to him. She said, you don't have a choice. You have to talk to him. But then as I thought about it, realizing, but if he really is in Christ, then he'll respond. If he really is in Christ, then the word of the Spirit will convict him of sin. Maybe not the moment that I say it, but at some point, if he is in Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work. Which completely changes the way then that we view people. Completely changes the way that we love them in the midst of their messes. Because we believe that God is at work in their messes. The exact same way that we believe God is at work in our messes. We love them in the midst of their ongoing sin, as we're confidently calling them out of that sin, calling them to repentance, but also confidently declaring to them the realities of the gospel. Whether they are in Christ or not in Christ, both of which are very hard for us to see, the ministry is still the same. I am calling them to faith in Christ. I am calling them to repentance. And I'm confident in both cases. I am confident in the work of God's Spirit. I can tell this person the truth of the gospel. I can call them to repentance. Whether I'm convinced they already are a Christian or not, I can call them to know Christ and to be reconciled to Him. I mean, just a few minutes ago, we baptized Opal Hamlin, saying that we must call her to repentance. We must call her to new birth in the gospel. We are going to encourage Cameron and Rebecca to do the same. And yet it would be really odd if next week we gave them a really hard time when they walk in. So did Opal place her faith in Christ this week? Does she know the Children's Catechism? Can she recite Calvin's Institutes? Come on, what are you doing? What have you been doing all week? We understand, no, she's an infant. And so we have particular expectations of her. But as she grows older, as she's 3 and 5 and 7, we have an understanding that she's growing and that her faith is growing. And yet, maybe as a 7-year-old, she knows the Children's Catechism. We're probably not going to ask her to recite Calvin's Institutes by heart. We have an expectation of where she is because of the fact that she's growing. And we continue to have expectations of her as she's growing. We don't expect the depth of faith and understanding of a 2-year-old that we do from a 90-year-old saint. We expect a childlike faith from a 2-year-old. We expect a very mature, developed childlike faith from the 90-year-old. We get that at each level we have expectations, and yet really our response is the same whether she's 2 or 90. We call her to faith in the gospel. We call her to repentance. We call her to the same, never expecting her to be perfect. We don't look at the 90-year-old and assume, well, you're 90, so you must have figured out sanctification by this point. You must be holy. You must be perfect, so we don't need to tell you about the gospel. No, it doesn't matter how old somebody is. We continue to proclaim the gospel to them, never making assumptions that they're okay, but also never making assumptions that they're beyond God's grace either. Instead, we are confident that God is at work by the power of His grace, by the power of His Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh. Instead, regardless of who they are, how short they've been in the faith, how long they've been in the faith, we implore them, says Paul. As he says, we implore you, as I implore you, be reconciled to God, telling them, if you confess the gospel, you are a new creation. And because you're a new creation, I can even more confidently call you to be reconciled to God, because I trust that God is at work. God is calling you to repentance by the power of His Spirit, because that's what it means to be a new creation. The Spirit is at work within you. That's what Paul says. We believe that the Spirit of God is at work. And we attempt to be a part of that, calling others to repent, calling others to believe, calling ourselves to believe, remembering that in Christ, we are the righteousness of God. May we indeed not be content to make assumptions about people, not making assumptions that they're fine, or not making assumptions that they're beyond God's grace, but instead, in our confidence in the work of God, may we indeed pursue that ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, and that You have given us the privilege of being used by You to call others to You. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us for making assumptions about people, and either withholding the gospel, either deliberately or even accidentally based on our assumptions. Instead, Heavenly Father, make us faithful, that we would proclaim the gospel to all, that we would confidently call others to faith in You, trusting in Your work in a person's heart. Oh, Heavenly Father, use us and accomplish great things. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.